about 1,000 people. Daniel and Catesby came in to help me with the youth. It was a time that I'm still trying to figure out how to describe it. I really can't. Except for, if you've ever wondered if this movement, if this walk, if this whatever we do, whatever we call ourselves this week, if there's hope, what I've seen in the last 2 weeks of my life, working with Camp Mashiach, the youth there, and Revive last week, we have hope. We have hope. We have a rising generation that is, they're prepared to take this thing to another level, I believe. But Daniel and Catesby came back. They weren't feeling well. In this day, we need to err on the side of caution, of course. And so Kathy decided that she'd stay back because she might need to help with the kids and everything. So I appreciate your prayers for them and from them and from Kathy. They wanted to be here today. Tom's already committed to having Daniel and Kate back down, and I'll probably have to show up just to be a part of that. So he didn't invite me, but I'm going to just show up because I have to bring him. Let me give you a little bit of an idea of what our day is going to look like. If you like the setting you're in, the view that you have, get used to it, because we're going to be spending the day together. The tabernacle is something that I was introduced to back in 1997, and is really the reason that I'm in this walk today. The tabernacle is an amazing thing. We're not teaching on the temple today. That's a different thing. I leave that for my brother Rico. We're teaching on the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And I think you're going to see a lot of differences there, but one does kind of overlay of the other one. We put together this teaching back a number of years ago. I've actually done this teaching. I lost track. I'm somewhere up over 75 times now, I would imagine. I took some of this, including the curtains, put it in suitcases, and went to Belgium. So I've done this teaching in Brussels, Belgium, in Antwerpen, all over the United States. And there is one constant that has been in every single time that I have done this teaching. It is not me doing the teaching, it's his presence. Something about his tabernacle that he likes, he loves. And so I think we're going to see something great today. Our first session is going to go from now to about noon. And I'm just going to walk you through it, very hands-on, very down-to-earth teaching. This will be about the outside of the Mishkan and also about the outer court and those things that are in it, including the altar, the brazen laver that you're sitting in the midst of right now. After our lunch break, we'll come back and we'll talk about the holy place, which is the menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. After that, our last session today will be about the Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies. And that's when it really starts to get fun. Because at the end of this afternoon late, after you've endured a number of hours of me, you're going to all be asked to go outside this door. We're going to have the guys reset up some things here, and you're actually going to be able to walk through. So you will be this afternoon placing your prayer request on the altar. You'll be washing your hands in the laver. You'll be putting, I probably won't be able to let you do it because we're not sure if these smoke detectors are hooked up to automatic on the sprinklers, but we'll have frankincense burning. You'll be able to walk through this whole thing. And so just come expecting, as Tom already said. If you came here today and you don't expect to meet with him, and you don't develop at some point in time during our day an expectation of meeting with him, and you leave here having received nothing, please don't blame him. When you come to a service and you walk out empty, It's not his fault. He came in not expecting. We've already started to get personal, right? That's how a lot of our day is going to be. So I'd like you to, with this, turn with me to the beginning of Scripture. For those of you that have your Bible, for those that don't, make a mental note to bring it next time. I want you to turn to the beginning of Scripture and let everybody get there. We'll start to read as soon as I see pages. I love the sound of pages turning. It's so much more enriching than the sound of iPhones being, you know, scrolled, which doesn't make any sound at all. You ready? Here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer there. And I saw, you mean you guys didn't turn there? You didn't turn to Revelation 21. You turned to Bereshit, Genesis chapter 1, didn't you? All right, tricked you. The beginning of Scripture is what I'm reading. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Elohim, prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "See, Elohim's Shekinah, his glory is with mankind. He will live with them, and they will be his people. He himself, Elohim with them, will be their Elohim." That, ladies and gentlemen, is where it all began. Because without a dream, nothing begins. And nothing begins without a dream. And the Almighty himself had a dream of a people that he would dwell with. A people that he could be in relationship with. A people that would love him, and that he would love on them. So with the dream, he backed up and started to start. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But in the process of going from the beginning back to the start to get to the beginning and the fulfillment of the dream, he left us something that would be a picture of his dream. And that is the tabernacle, the Mishkan. So we go to Exodus chapter 25 to look at the beginning of the Mishkan, the revelation of the tabernacle given to Moses. And I have to tell you that there was a time in my life, as may be for you, that when I got to Exodus chapter 25, my eyes kind of glassed over a little bit. I got this look on my face like a cow looking at a new gate. And I'm wondering, what in the world does all this mean? Hooks and planks and all of this stuff. But everything has meaning. There's nothing here that is just by chance. There's not a single word that the Father said, "You know, I just don't know what to write right there." Everything has meaning that we're going to try in these hours we have together to bring out some of the meaning. When you consider that we're going to, you know, go through this for probably 4 or 5 hours or so today, people would say, "Wow, you know, what in the world? That's like crazy. How much?" We will maybe scratch the surface. Maybe scratch the surface. In all the times that I've done this teaching, it is very seldom that I will come to the end not having a new revelation myself. So allow that revelation to come forth. And we begin by reading in Exodus chapter 25. "Tell the people of Israel to take up a collection for me. Accept a contribution from anyone who wholeheartedly wants to give. The contribution you are to take from them is to consist of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, the onyx stones and other stones to be set for the ritual vest and breastplate. They are to make me a sanctuary so that I may live among them. You are to make it according to everything I show you. Interesting enough, in Hebrew, there's an Aleph Tav right there. The design of the tabernacle, the design of its furnishings, this is how you're to make it. It goes on, begins by telling us all these things about the tabernacle. The purpose of the tabernacle is actually in verse 8. They're to make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell with them. Enter in the verses of Revelation chapter 21. The beginning dream. The tabernacle is a revelation of that dream. It's a revelation of where we're heading. A place called a kingdom. A time called eternity. We will see within the design of the tabernacle the pattern of redemption, a pattern of entering into his presence, how to have intimacy with him, and our responsibilities in the midst of it. What separates us from others, other religions? Other religions are about man trying to get to God. This Bible, this scripture, is a revelation of him coming to us. I taught on this the last time I was here, about Elohim himself, God himself having an in-body experience so that he could understand us and we could understand him so that we could walk together. This idea of him dwelling among his people has been one since the beginning of time. The purpose of creation was relationship. It was not religion. I talk to people all the time and they say, I'm not much into religion. I say, I'm not either. They say, but I thought you were a pastor. I said, yeah, I know. But I'm still not into religion. I'm really into relationship though. And I'll tell them, never let religion stand in the way of your relationship with God. Because it's about him dwelling in our midst. For Adam, he created a garden. I mean, what's the purpose of the garden? Was not so that Adam could have a place to work. It was so that Elohim could have a place to walk with him. It was the cool of the evening was the purpose of the garden. All the other stuff was just the enjoyment that Adam had waiting for that time of the cool of the evening. When Abram was told, get out of your country, away from your family to a land I'm going to show you. What was he saying? Abram, I'm not able to have relationship with you here in Ur of the Chaldees. I can't deal with Babylon. I can't relate to you in Babylon. You're going to have to get out of where you are now and come to a place I'm going to show you so I can dwell with you. The disciples. One of the most intriguing times to me of all of history is this specifically 3-year period in which Messiah Yeshua walked with his creation, teaching them. I think it was, in light of eternity, a special time for him. I can see Yeshua, not this always kind of somber person. I can see him, you know, out in the Galilee and pushing Peter over. Say, next time I'll teach you how to walk on it, you know. But I can see him, you know, reaching over, tripping as one of the disciples. I mean, this is just things that I see, because he was learning how to relate and they were learning how to relate. It goes all the way to Revelation chapter 21 that we just talked about, a new heaven, a new earth, a place in which the realms would come together. Many of us in this room have gone to, were raised, you know, vacation Bible school, right? We know how to build an ark out of popsicle sticks. We're taught that there's verses, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in the heavens, then we're told we're going to heaven. After we just prayed that his kingdom would come here. Right. Wait a minute, something's wrong here, NASA. See, the heavenly realm is coming to the earthly realm. And the Mishkan teaches us about that day in which those two realms would once again be one. It is said that in the time of Adam and Eve, that they did not see the difference. They did not see natural realm, spiritual realm. They saw the realms as one. In the kingdom, we will see that again. Yeah. His desire has been to dwell with us. His desire is to dwell in us. That's a new one. Actually, it's not, but I mean, to dwell with us is one thing. But the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, for we are the temple. I know that Shaul, Paul used temple there. He was writing to a group of Greek-speaking people that did not understand tabernacle. They had not read Exodus yet. What's the possibility that if he had been writing to Hebrews, he would have said, for we are the tabernacle of the living Elohim. As Elohim said, I will house myself in them. I will walk among you. I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. Sound like Revelation 21 again, doesn't it? Here we see the desire. Of course, Tom, Cornelia, a couple of others may remember this picture that I took. This is a tabernacle model at the Shel HaShamron Hotel in Ariel, Israel. Mark and Rhonda, you guys have been out there and seen that. So this is his desire is not only to dwell among us, but to dwell in us. The tabernacle is going to teach us about how we open our gates to our life so that he may dwell in us. Now, Moses called for the people to give and they gave. He called for them to work and they worked. If you read through these verses beginning at Exodus chapter 25, you will notice that there's something to me absolutely obvious. And that is that there was no point in time that Moses formed a committee. He did not hold a board meeting. He did not ask anyone's opinion. He heard and he did. Now, knowing people as I do, I would imagine that Will Rogers' statement was true thousands of years ago as it is today. People change, but not much. And so somewhere along the way, someone probably came to Moshe and said, you know, I was thinking. Now, when I was a pastor for 6 years, there was only a couple of things that scared me. Tom Eubanks will probably relate to this. One of them is when someone comes to me and says, Pastor, God told me. Now, if God said everything that he's been accused of saying, he is hopelessly confused and in need of medication. The other one is, Pastor, I had an idea. Yeah, we're going somewhere with that one. I can imagine someone coming to Moshe and saying, Moshe, I had an idea. You know, I was considering that I know what the Almighty told you about the length of the planks, but see, if we just cut about 6 inches off, they'd fit in the U-Haul better. Another one might have said, Moshe, I know what God told you about that menorah, but have you seen the price of gold lately? I mean, I put a calculator. This is what this thing's going to cost us right now. But Moshe, if we just plated it, nobody'd know the difference. Moshe didn't take man's opinion. It's evident because of the scripture that he performed this task in every way exactly like he was told. And the evidence of that is in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33, we read this. Finally, he erected the courtyard and around the tabernacle, the altar, and set up the screen for the entrance to the courtyard. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh filled the tabernacle. Moshe was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud remained on it, and the glory of Yah filled the tabernacle. Moses is not unacquainted with the glory. You know, he's the guy, remember, at the burning bush? He's the guy that's on the mountain for 40 years. But the glory came, or 40 days, yeah, 40 years, yeah, that was another story. The glory came in to the tabernacle in such a way that not even Moses himself could enter in. And so, to quote an acquaintance, a messianic teacher from years ago, Mr. Dick Rubin, when the pattern is right, the glory will fall. When the pattern is right, the glory will fall. That leads us to a very introspective question. If we are not experiencing his presence and glory in our life, it is again not his fault. It is that our pattern is not quite right. Is that what this messianic Hebrew roots return to Torah movement is all about? Now, I've been a part of denominational churches for many years. I was raised Southern Baptist. Then I got saved. Now I know who's Southern Baptist in the room. I was Nazarene. Hallelujah. You can only do that with one hand up, though. I was licensed Assembly of God and ordained in what would become a Vineyard Charismatic Church. I've seen revivals. I've seen moves of the Father. I've been in the midst of. But I haven't been in this. And that should be our desire. It's about our pattern being lined up with his pattern so that his glory may reside upon us. So with that as an introduction, we'll start the teaching on the tabernacle. I'm sorry, it's hard to get pictures of it from back then, so I just have to grab whatever's on the internet. And this is about the best I've got right now. I'd like you to consider, as we begin this, that you are one of the people that's bringing your sacrifice to the temple, to the tabernacle on a specific day. And as you do, you come to right in this area. In front of you is a gate. I'm going to say something that is tradition. My life does not come with footnotes. I wish it did. So if you disagree with this, it's okay. Tradition is basically this: I can't prove it right, you can't prove it wrong, we'll figure it out in eternity, okay? Are we okay on that? Yeah. All right, so tradition says that this gate leading into the outer court was called the Way. So as you entered in, you know, coming from the south, if you can't, you know, if you haven't picked up on a little accent I got here, you know, if you haven't picked up that I'm from the south, I'm just kind of a typical, regular old Southern person that doesn't try to complicate everything. So when I hear that there's a gate that's leading into the outer court that's called the Way, it just makes sense in my Southern mind, all right? So as you enter in, you notice you came through the Way into the outer court. So here you are, a person that has come to this place of the outer court. You're like these guys right here. You can't see because the curtain, it says, was about 6 to 6.5 feet tall. Most people could not see over it. They were a little shorter even in that day. And so all you could see from your vantage point is this curtain going all the way around. And then you could see maybe the top of this tent that's in the inside. So here's what all we're going to look at before we even get in, okay? And that is that there is a white curtain. Now, everything, you guys know this because you have great teachers here. I've been here listening to some of them. That everything in Scripture, whether it's a number or color or whatever, everything has meaning. So in Scripture, white is purity or holiness. You know, most brides don't wear a black dress. Okay? It's about purity. So this is the message of this is that there's something within the boundaries of this curtain, about 7 to 7.5 feet tall. It's 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, interesting enough about the size of that temple, the tabernacle plateau there in Shiloh that we've gone to. And it's telling us that something here is of holiness. Something that's residing inside of here is Kodesh, is set apart, is sanctified. From our vantage point, though, you could see over into this tent and would see what I personally believe to be a porpoise skin covering. Now, again, the Hebrew has some different variations here. Some believe it to be one animal or another animal. I've kind of settled on porpoise skin. I was in Wetumpka, Alabama. A lady took exception to me to the point that she left. Well, she'd probably left sometime in the day anyway, but that's another subject. I personally believe it to be that this outer covering is porpoise skin. Now, where would they get porpoise skin? They're in the wilderness, you know, for Kepha's sake. Well, when they were back in Egypt, you know, the night before they left, it says that their neighbors came and gave them all kinds of stuff, like gold and silver and fine linen. And, you know, Egypt is a place of trade. Somebody probably gave them some porpoise skin. So somebody's got porpoise skin, they take it and they give it to Moshe so you can have the first porpoise-driven tabernacle. All right, there's three bad jokes today. You've endured through one of them. Okay. You know, but porpoise skin, there's something about, how many of you watch Flipper? Yeah, before it was a rerun. Yeah, I know. I was real tiny. But I watched Flipper, and he was a cute little guy, wasn't he? Yeah. He'd come up and do his little thing there and go out and do something. You know, once you bring him up on shore and fillet him out. Yeah, I know. And you tan him, you know, tan that hide. You ever seen porpoise skin boots?
No.
Porpoise skin is one of the most durable leathers that there is on the planet. I've talked with people that have made cowboy boots, and they've said, I love to use porpoise skin because it's so durable. And it's great for keeping the elements out. So what is this porpoise skin covering? It is to keep the elements out. So here we have this covering of possibly porpoise skin. We also have 60 poles that are going around the outside. These poles are made of acacia wood. Acacia is known as incorruptible wood. If you've ever been in the West, you guys were just out there, some of you, mesquite wood. Okay, acacia is very similar to mesquite. You can take a chainsaw if you're trying to make it into, you know, firewood. It will dull. It's like going through a creosote pole. But you turn it on the end and it'll split just like that. So you've got these acacia wood poles, incorruptible. You have 60 of them. Now, again, everything in Scripture has meaning. So 10 is a number of responsibility. We have a minyan. We talked about, you know, in Judaism, there's a minyan. So you have 10 men that come together. That's a number of responsibility, of completeness in that. Six, of course, is the number of man. Now, hold on with me until the end, and we're going to, the end of this, in just a few moments, we're going to tie all this together, okay? So we have 60 acacia wood poles, 6 and 10. Each one of them has a foundation of brass. Brass in Scripture is about suffering. They are capped with silver. Okay, you bring silver coins to the temple for redemption. So silver is about redemption. Each one of them is held up by a rope of goat's hair. Now, there are places in Scripture that things have dual meanings. We could see this with the leaven in bread. Leaven can mean sin. Leaven can also mean life. Depends on the context that's used. So with the goat's hair that's holding up each one of these acacia wood poles, the goat's hair speaks to us of sin, yes, the sin of the scapegoat. But what's the purpose of the scapegoat is to take away our sin because of his love for us. So we see a dual meaning there in these ropes. Each one of the nails was made of brass. See them right there. Tradition says that the nails holding up the poles were only to be put halfway in the ground. So half the nail, the stake, would be in the ground. The other half would be out of the ground. A couple of meanings here. Number one, this is all about Messiah. Everything's about him. I'll tie that together in a moment. Yeshua was placed in the ground, but the ground couldn't hold him. All right? I've been to a lot of tombs in Israel. A lot of tombs, they told me, well, this is possibly the place that Jesus was buried. I've gone in them. They all have one thing in common. There ain't nobody there. All right? That's the purpose. That's the message to me is nobody's home. So the grave, the ground couldn't hold him. The other aspect is to you and I, is that in life we should keep our tent pegs shallow. Have you ever been, you've probably never done this, guilty of driving your tent pegs a little too far in? And the cloud moved? The cloud moved. Honey, the cloud moved. Why did I put those tent pegs so far in the ground again? See, when the cloud moves, you don't want to be back there trying to get your tent pegs out. You want to have your tent pegs far enough in the ground that your tent's stable, that it will stand up to the weather of the conditions of things and that are going on in the world today. But don't put it down, don't put them down so far that when his cloud starts to move, you're the last one to get out of the camp. That's good preaching. Amen. Yeah, if I say so myself, that's good preaching. So what do we see from this point here, coming back, if we were to stand in this kind of this spot right here, or over on the side here, what could we see about Yeshua? The message in the tabernacle regarding Yeshua is that everyone sees Yeshua from a distance as a good moral man, the white linen. I mean, it doesn't matter who you talk to, you know. Well, today it's a little different, but the most people, yeah, he was a good moral man, a good teacher. All those things. Yeah, he died for his people. All that. Most everybody's got something good to say. But they only can see him from a distance because they're outside. They're standing outside of the tabernacle and the true message, but they can see a part of it that he is a good moral man, but he really had no porpoise skin, dull, dreary. He had no form or beauty that we should behold him. So you start talking to people about Messiah, about the wonders of Messiah, and they're like, I can't see it. That's because they're outside. Don't expect somebody that's outside to see what's inside when they've never been inside. And the only way to see what's inside is through you. Then they get to see a different aspect. But see, this place here, right here, is a place of belief and knowledge. Place of knowledge. But they haven't gone inside. The treasures are hidden until you enter into the gate, through the gate called the way. So what can we know from our vantage point out here? What have we learned so far? Here it is in one really long sentence or a couple. Yeshua, the perfect incorruptible man who had no form or outward beauty, redeemed us by his suffering, silver, bronze, and taking our sin upon himself, the rope, goat's hair, because his love, again, the goat's hair, of his love, he was buried, stake, yet rose again, because the ground couldn't hold him. He was a man, perfect man, the son of Elohim, our redeemer, but he was the King of Kings. He took upon himself the responsibility, number 10, to be the way, the gate, for our redemption, providing a path back to intimacy with our Father. Intimacy which was stolen 6,000 years ago through the disobedience of one man, but now because of the obedience of one man, the substance of the shadow has been revealed. That's all outside. Oh, let me give you a little bit more. You want one more piece about the outside? Sure. The gate, called the way, had four colors. We know that everything in Scripture has meaning. The four colors of the gate is purple, white, scarlet, and blue. Those colors represent royalty, purity, the Redeemer, and the Son of God, Son of Elohim, which lines up with the four Gospels. Because the Gospels teach us, the book of Matthew teaches us about the royalty, his lineage. The book of Mark teaches us about his purity. The book of Luke teaches us about the Son as the Redeemer. Speaks more about the blood than any other book. Speaks of the resurrection more than any other book. And blue, for Elohim, God so loved the world, the sent from the heavens. See, there's the four Gospels right there. Everything is shown to us right there, but we're still outside, which I would submit to you is the place right here of modern day Christianity. And let me, before someone says I'm picking on Christianity, let me also say that this is the place of many I have found in the Messianic walk. You don't believe me? I did this one night in at Sukkot. Sukkot, 8-day camping trip. Okay? These are people that are following Torah. I did this whole thing, and before the walkthrough, as I will this afternoon, I invited them to come to one of the leaders if they did not have a personal relationship, that they had never received Yeshua as their personal Redeemer. 11. 11 people at Sukkot. Don't believe that just because someone's sitting and they know how to tie tzitzit and bake challah bread. Don't assume that they've walked in through the gate. So this is all about head knowledge. We can know about him. We can believe. In the book of Yaakov, people say, well, I believe. Okay. In the book of James, it says the demons believe and they tremble, which means they have an intellectual faith. They even have an emotional faith, but they're not redeemed. So just because you have knowledge and can run the aisles or swing from the chandeliers if you're in a vineyard church, as I was, okay, that doesn't mean that you know him. You remember that verse in Matthew chapter 7? Depart from me, I never knew you. They were doing all the right things. He said, you're still outside. So let's enter in. What do you say? Let's enter in. All right. When we come in, we walk in, and we are immediately confronted with death. When you enter that gate, it's death. It's a place that we're not comfortable with. And many will say, well, you know, we know so much today that the Hebrews in the wilderness didn't. I would just think, they may have known a lot of things about Messiah we don't understand because they understood death. Yeah. And we don't. That's right. We live in a generation that people think that meat comes from the shelf, somehow magically appears. I have chickens. I know where the egg comes from. Many people today don't. They've never given it any idea. They've never gone through, they've never seen something die. It is said that millions of animals were sacrificed prior to Yeshua to become a temporary covering. Temporary covering. Let's go through this a little bit. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, in fact, according to the Torah, almost everything is purified with blood. Indeed, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's what the word says. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. King Jimmy says remission of sins. But in the same book, chapter 10, verse 4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, if there's no forgiveness without the blood, the shedding of blood, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take it away, then what in the world's the purpose of the blood of the bulls and goats? Let me give you something that's a very secular illustration. I would love to have something of a little bit more spiritual meaning. I haven't been able to come up with it. I think this one, though, gives us the idea. Many of us have credit cards, right? Now, some of us may have, at some point in our life, got a little carried away with those credit cards. And they, you know, became bigger and bigger numbers that you could deal with. Kind of like, you know, young couple goes out and, you know, honey, you know, we need some furniture, but we can't afford it. You go to the furniture store, they're going to give you a credit card, you know, pay over time, you know, 10 years to pay off a couch in the last two. So you go ahead and you, let's put it on the credit card because, oh, by the way, honey, my boss said that I'm going to be getting a raise next week, so we'll be able to cover the payment. No big deal. Well, you go ahead and you do that. They deliver the furniture, and all of a sudden, you know that raise I was talking to you about? I got laid off. The credit card company has the audacity to still send you a bill. I mean, I just don't understand how heartless these people are. They send you a bill, and they expect you to pay it. So you call, and you give them the sob story about losing your job, and they say, and where would you like to send the next payment? I'm like, really? Well, I don't have the money to pay it off. I can't pay it in full. I don't have the money in my bank account to pay that. So what do? Back in the day, when we got a credit card bill in the mail, remember those days? Top right-hand corner, what does it say? Minimum payment due. Minimum payment due. What's the blood of bulls and goats? Minimum payment due. Because you and I don't have in our account. We don't have in our account enough to pay off the debt that we owe. So what does he set up? A minimum payment due. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this one, after he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of Yah. Because he had it in his account. He had in his account all that was needed for our debt to be paid in full. It's the only time in all of the teaching that I have been able to find in the tabernacle and the temple that is ever recorded that anyone ever sat down. Because the work was never done. The work of redemption was never done. And it was not until Yeshua. See, note, there's no chair. If we read through Exodus chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, there's no recorded chair. Now, most of us, many of us grew up with pews, right? Ever sat on church pew? Especially before they were padded? Yes. They're uncomfortable. I always wondered why they called them pews. Then I figured out. People have been sitting on them too long. Pew. Second bad joke. You have one more to endure. So, why is it we come to service and most people just sit? Why do people come to service and just sit? And someone says, we need something done, and you just sit. Because you don't understand. You don't understand who you are. And the message of the tabernacle, which is not about us sitting on the premises, but standing on the promises. And that standing causes us to be active in the ministry of this. But Yeshua could sit down at the right hand of the Father, because he was able to pay it in full. In front of us is an altar. Exodus chapter 27 speaks of the altar. I'm not going to read all of it here, but you are to make an altar of acacia wood, 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. The altar is to be square and 4.5 feet high. Make horns on it for its four corners. The horns are to be one piece with it, and you are to overlay it with bronze, and the scripture goes on from there. If you will go through the rest of those verses, it says that you are to make the horns of the altar in such a way that they point outward. Okay, we've got a representation of that altar back here. Again, let me just insert here. This is not a replica. Please do not go out and say Mike Clayton brought a replica of the tabernacle. It is not a replica. There are a couple of things that are made to the dimensions that we know of in Scripture. This is, each place is a representation for teaching purposes only. All right? So the horns of the altar are to be placed in such a way that the horns face outward. What's the message? The message is that this is a place that blood is being poured on. the blood. The horns tell us that this is a place of power. If you have a gospel that is void of the blood, you have a gospel that is void of the power. Do I need to say that again?
Yes.
If you have a gospel that is void of the blood, you have a gospel that is void of the power. We sang songs in church years ago. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. That song is as relevant today as it was then. And if that song is not relevant to you today, you've lost the power that comes with the blood. But those horns are to be placed upon the altar in such a way that they face outward. And the message there to me is clear, is the message of the altar is not just for the outer court, it is to be taken from the outer court. You and I have the job, the responsibility, the duty to take the message of the power of the blood and go forth into the nations. As Yeshua would say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that gospel must have the blood. See, many have never come to the place of feeling the call. I've heard this. Tom, you've probably heard it a few times. Well, Pastor, I know what you're saying, but I just don't feel the call. I mean, I know that you're called, but I just don't feel the call. Really. So what I do is I take people to, if you got a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Okay? Mark chapter 16. There's some verses here that that they say that they were not in the original manuscripts. That's why I read them. Some of you get that later. So you're at Matthew chapter 16, right? Let me read this to you. If you got somebody that's sitting next to you close, that's got a Bible, kind of look over toward theirs. And it says this, "Then he said to them, as you go throughout the world, proclaim the good news to all creation. Whoever trusts and is immersed will be saved. Whoever does not trust will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who do trust. In my name they will drive out demons, speak with new tongues, not be injured if they handle snakes." I'm not quite into that one. "Or drink poison, and heal the sick by laying hands on them." Okay, that's our call. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to do something, or even if you don't, imagine that you do. I'd like you to raise your right hand. Okay, now do this. Okay, let me preface by saying I don't like preachers that tell me to do something. Okay, you stand up and say, look at your neighbor and tell them how good they look. I ain't lying for you. You want to come tell them, you tell them, okay? So just bear with me, those that are like me. Okay, got it? Do this. That means nothing. I just am seeing who's like me. Because you're like, you're pushing me. Okay, so I want you to take your Bible or somebody else's Bible, and I want you to do this. Do this. You've now felt the call. So when Tom tells you, I need somebody that is to do something, don't ever look at him and say, I just have never felt the call. That wasn't the third bad joke. Sorry, guys. It's just the way it is. All right? So, the horns tell us this is a place of power. Power over our past. In union with him through the shedding of his blood, we are set free, our sins are forgiven. Wouldn't it be great if we actually lived that, if we actually believed that? Oh yeah, my sins are forgiven, except for, well, I know that, you know, I know that God can, you know, he can forgive that person's sins. You know, he probably forgive Mark, you know, but I mean, there's some things that I've done. You don't want to compare notes up here, okay? You really don't. when you come to the place of understanding that the word "our sins, period, are forgiven." Amen. There's not a thing that you and I can do that is outside of the forgiveness of the Almighty. In fact, to say that there's, "Well, I know that He'll forgive me except for," is the sin of arrogance and pride, because you have put your life and what you do above His blood and said it doesn't have that much power. The blood of my Messiah is all powerful. No matter what those little things are. So it has blood, it has power over our past, has power over our present. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of His Son, Yeshua, purifies us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. Have you noticed that if you're walking closer with Him, it's easier to put up with that person sitting next to you? Come on now. Amen. If you're going through your whole week and it's like, you know, your relationship's a little bit messed up this week, you walk in, "I can't believe Rhonda didn't say hello to me this morning. I'm just going to leave and go home." I find that when my relationship with the Almighty is good, my relationship with my wife is good. But when I mess up in that one, it normally goes to other ones. Yes, this is a little marriage counseling at the same time. You didn't know you were getting that one today, too. Yeah, if we have fellowship with Him, the power of His blood will work through our relationships here. It has power over our future. "Therefore, since we have now come to be considered righteous by means of His bloody sacrifice, sacrificial death, how much more will we be delivered through Him from the anger of Yah's judgment?" See, the blood never loses its power, but is always good. This is why replacement theology is so wrong. Replacement theology says that the Almighty made a covenant with Abram, but his descendants got so bad that He washed His hands of them and started something new. Now, that has nothing to do with the Jews, has nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with anything except for His word. Replacement theology is an attack on His word. It says He lied. Because you can go back and look, and it says to Abram, "I'm making an everlasting covenant." It's not a trick word. It means everlasting in Hebrew or in any other language you put in there. Everlasting is everlasting. So see, if He lied then, you have nothing to base your redemption on today. If He lied to Abram, what do you have? So we like get through the tribulation, get through the 1,000-year millennial reign, we're in eternity for like, you know, 10,000 years, and all of a sudden there's a message on the, you know, the heavenly bulletin board that says, "I changed my mind." It's no longer the blood of Yeshua that's your redemption. I was just kidding. That's it, folks. It's either everlasting or it's not. That verse is what I can base my redemption on. But it also talks about our responsibilities. "I therefore exhort you..." Is anybody virginally challenged? You grew up with King James? And you read something, you look at it, and it still comes out of your mouth in King James? That's me. I still do that sometimes. I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of Elohim's mercies, to offer yourself as a sacrifice, living and set apart for Elohim. This will please him as your reasonable service. Some versions say logical. I like reasonable. Now, I've been traveling now for over 20 years. I used to fly 100 airplanes a year, putting miles and miles on my truck. I've been away from my wife for more anniversaries than I can remember, more birthdays than I can remember, my children. Kathy's been at home the last 3 weekends by herself because I've been on the road. And there's times that I can have a little pity party. Get my little list out. Don't you see what I'm doing for you? Now, let me show you. You guys are probably never guilty of something like this. You know, I've done this and this, and here's another. You know, Kathy and I will be married 40 years this year. Imagine that. She gets an award. Yeah. The Hebrews were in the wilderness for 40 years. Kathy's. Yeah. I can start, you know, kind of putting these things out on my list. He's really gracious to let me get to the end, kind of spill it all out. Then he normally pulls that card that he's got. And over the top of my list of things that I should feel that he kind of owes me at times, you remember the old rubber stamps? He's got one that says, "I redeemed you." And I have to look back at my list and say, reasonable, logical, it's no big deal. It's really no big deal. In comparison to what he did for me in one single act, anything that I can do, anything that I do. I remember in a Nazarene church meeting with a bunch of older gentlemen before Sunday school. It's something I just used in the prayer room right there a little while ago. One of the men, every week, somewhere in his prayer, would say this: "It is a pleasure to serve you, sir." Is that our attitude? It's a pleasure to serve you, sir. And whatever I can do, I can never repay you, but I can just be here available. That should be our attitudes. This thing of an altar, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, our reasonable service. See, it's one thing to say, you know, I'm crucified with Messiah, I got that. But it's a process we go through. A process that first of all, takes time. Yeshua died in a very short amount of time on that execution stake. Our following in those footsteps takes a lifetime. Yet we live in an instant society. You remember when microwaves were fast? You know, internet, it's like, it's taking a half a second. Why isn't that website not coming up, you know? Yeah. Everything is about now. Except for us walking in his footsteps and being crucified with him, it's something that takes time. It's also something that hurts. as brave as we want to say we are, most of us are cowards. I mean, I've never had anybody come to me saying, wow, I can't wait for Monday. I got to go to the dentist. Root canal. You know, I'm just loving that. No, most of us are not into pain, you know. If you are, we need to pray for you. So when it comes to this thing of crucifixion, it takes time. And it's going to hurt. And you're not going to do it by yourself. You're going to need help. See, if I was to say, okay, we're going to have an execution today. We're going to, you know, show everybody what it's like, and I need a volunteer. And, of course, sitting on the front row is Mark Dickerman. I've got it, Mike. I'm there, okay? So we bring Mark up here, and, I give him three nails and a hammer. And I said, okay, Mark, go for it. He said, it's fine, you know. I mean, Rhonda cooked me some, you know, organic Wheaties this morning. I'm good. So you get up there and you take that first nail and it went through both of the feet, I believe. And so you put that nail there and, you know, got a hammer and, ha! Okay, I'm good. So you take the another nail and hold it over here like this. And you got the hammer and it's like, okay, I got through that one. So now you're standing there with a hammer and a nail. It's humanly impossible. So what does the Almighty do? He brings people into your life. To help you with the other hand. Yeah. You ever had that person, you're praying? You're praying, you know, oh, Father, bring me somebody new into my life, somebody I can minister to and spend time with and be friends with. And you know, about a week later, somebody shows up and you're like, yes, he answered prayer again, and you're all happy and everything. And then a week later, it's like, get thee behind me, Satan. Who is that person? I can't believe that God would bring somebody like that into my life. And once you have it figured out is they're there because they're his gift to you. And the reason that you don't like them is because when you look into their eyes, you see yourself. Yeah. He'll bring someone else into your life to work on the things. It's not about them, it's about you. Yeah, that's right. Because in this thing called crucifixion, you need help. Mm-hmm. And he brings other people into our lives to do that. So, the altar is built, the sacrifice is in order, but there's no fire. There's no matches. Okay? We've done everything we can. We've built everything. It's exactly to specifications. Now what? Do, 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 do. This is where we make mistakes. Like Saul, you know. Well, Samuel, you just didn't show up on time, so I went ahead and did your job. You ever notice that he's never been late?
Never.
But he's missed some good opportunities to be early. Mm-hmm. It's in the process of that, what we think is on time, and he thinks is on time, that we get a little bit of problematic situations happening. So here they're all standing there, and they're like, okay, what do we do now? And this is where the whole picture of this comes together, of that life is not about just him doing or just me doing, but it's about a cooperation between the Almighty and mankind. We say it on Shabbat, over the bread. We don't bless things. Okay, none of you walked in and said, I bless you, chair. And said, no, you thank God for the chair. So we don't bless bread. We bless him for it. Put that in your memory banks. Blessed are you, Yahar Elohim, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Ever going out into a wheat field? Sunbeam. Go out and pluck it. Pick it up, you know? And there's the Wonder Bread. And there's the organic Dave's Bread field. You know, you just go over and get a loaf. No, you. He provides the ground. He provides the seed. He provides the water. He makes the plant to grow. He says, I'm done. If you don't do anything from there, you're not getting a loaf of bread. See, prayer is not about engaging him. Prayer is about us engaging with him. So if you pray but don't want to do anything, quit praying. If you pray and don't want to do anything, quit praying. Moving on. So this is the whole thing. We do what we can, and then he does what he does. And in this instance, we go to Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. This is the Eshel HaShomron Hotel, the tabernacle. This is actual fire coming up. Fire came forth from the presence of Yah, consuming the burnt offering, the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You think? I think this is probably one of the most, you know, like, okay. You know, they shouted and fell on their faces. Okay, you're standing there in the outer court, and it's like, da-da-da-da-da, what are we doing now? And somebody looks up and goes, uh-oh. And you see this ball of fire, you know, where it's coming from the holy place. You see this ball of fire coming out. It's like, wasn't expecting that one. And it comes out and it consumes the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. You think they fell on their, they shouted? Yeah, in fear. Yeah. Fell on their face? Yeah. Notice some things about this verse. That the fire came forth and consumed the offering and the fat, but not the altar. Did not consume, did not harm the people around the altar. Message there. The Father knows when to send the fire. His aim is very good. He knows how much fire to send. To consume what he needs to consume and not consume what does not need to be consumed. So fire came forth once. It says in Leviticus chapter 6. In this way, the fire on the altar will be kept burning and not be allowed to go out. Each morning, the Kohen is to kindle the wood on it, arrange the burnt offering, and make the fat of the peace offering go up in smoke. So what's the Kohen got to do? What's he have to do? Every morning he has to come and clean out the old ashes. We lived in the White Mountains of Arizona. We had something that's similar to mesquite. It's called shaggy cedar. Now, I grew up in North Florida where we have oak. We'd build a fire when we were out hunting. You build a fire out of oak. You wake up the next morning and there's, you know, hardly anything there. It's all burnt up, right? Shaggy cedar expands. We had a wood stove, and I'd put wood on that wood stove. You come down the next morning, and it's like the wood stove is filled up with ashes. At some time, you have to clean the ashes out. Because if you don't clean the ashes out, The new fire has no way to get oxygen and is not going to burn. What do ashes represent? It's yesterday's fire. Ashes represent yesterday's fire. I've been in revival services. I was in Brownsville 21 times. I know what it's like to be in a service where nobody's asking, oh, don't you just feel the presence of God? If you got to ask if anybody feels it, it's not there. Because when the presence of the Almighty is in a room, you don't have to announce it. I've been in those services. But at some point, I have to clean out the ashes of yesterday. I can't live there. I can't live on what the Father did last week. I'd love to, believe me. What I was in the midst of last week at Revive with the youth, and the week prior to at Camp Mashiach, I was quoting Kepha, can't we just build a booth here and stay? Why do I have to go back and talk to adults? That's my joke with the youth. At least that's why I tell adults that it's a joke. I'll move on. I can't live there. I got to move on. I got to clean out what was to make room for what is. And that's in all of our lives. So here we see that they had to come and they had to keep the fire burning. And you and I have that same responsibility in our own lives, that we must keep the fire burning and not let it go out. What did the congregation at Ephesus? You lost your first love. You didn't keep the fire burning. And because you didn't keep the fire burning, I'm going to take your lampstand out. We each have a responsibility to keep our own fire burning. Let's go to the labor. I'll finish up in a few minutes. The labor speaks to us of, there it is. The labor speaks to us of life and cleansing. We read in Psalm 24, who may ascend to the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, I actually have a verse. I actually have a slide on that. I haven't done this in a while. Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I was talking to someone the other day. They told me something that I think is interesting. See, if you're watching something on TV, your brain actually connects with what is there. That's why you see all those food commercials. Because your brain doesn't know the difference. It doesn't know it's not eating, so it will actually produce chemicals as if it was eating what's there, which is why they normally don't show things that are good. You know, they show bad stuff, things you shouldn't eat. So your brain connects with that. This is why, you know, pornography and all this kind of stuff, your brain doesn't know the difference. And someone said that they had read an article about this, that if for some chance you find yourself in one of those situations and, you know, something is there, go wash your hands. Because the running of water over your hands will in a way reset your brain. See, we're connected as echad, as one. Our body is connected as one. And so I just kind of throw that out to you, all right? But this is about those who enter clean hands. It's about what we do. And our doing affects our being. The word heart in Hebrew is not this thing in your chest that goes, you know, boom, boom kind of thing, you know. It's about your innermost being. It's who you are. So what we are involved in will trigger who we are. The labor, to me, is an amazing thing in that we're told in Scripture, I just read it, the size of the altar. We're told the size of the table of the altar of incense. We're told the size of the table of showbread. We're not told the size of the labor. And why is that? There's all kinds of descriptions out there on the internet of what it looked like. But see, to study that, to me, this is just me, is to miss out on that there's something in Scripture, we're not taught about the form. We're to look for the function. This is why it's not recorded what Aaron's sons, what was that? That strange fire. What was it? He didn't tell us. Because if he'd have told us, we would make sure we didn't do that. But we do all this. So just in case, he said, I'm not telling you. And that would keep us from all this too, or at least it's supposed to. The word, the laborer speaks of his word, which has no dimension. I was invited to a congregation a number of years ago. This was my early days, Rhonda, when I really didn't know Hebrew. Okay. Rhonda, I cringe every Thursday or Friday when my video goes out and I've said something in Hebrew. Is Rhonda going to catch me again? You know? Thank you very much for doing that, by the way. She keeps me studying. So this person called me and they said, Mike, we'd like to invite you to come and speak at our congregation, but we want you to know that we only study the sod level of Torah. And so if you can teach in the sod level, we'd like you to come. Well, I was just getting started. I needed the offering. Okay? I needed the offering. So I went. Pretty much had to teach them which end of the shofar to blow air through. They weren't quite as smart as they thought they were. The four levels of Torah. You know, the Peshat, Remetz, Sod. What's the fourth one, Rhonda? Huh? Resh. Hey, four levels. I think there's going to be people who go before the Almighty, you know, and they're going to walk into the throne room and go, hey, by the way, you know, we taught the four levels of Torah. He's going to go, four levels? That's funny. That's funny. Let me show you the level of Torah that kept your body from disintegrating. Let me show you the level of Torah that kept the world spinning, okay? Because, like, there's no dimension. You ever seen that that commercial? It was years ago. Somebody's sitting there on the computer and says, I did it! I got to the end of the internet! Ladies and gentlemen, you will get to the end of the internet before you get to the end of the revelation of the Word of Yah. Amen. Yeah, have you ever, in reading the scripture, go, wouldn't they put that there?
Right? Yes.
I never seen that before. If you haven't had one of those moments, you haven't been reading much lately.
That's right.
So I'll tell you what happened. Here's what I've got an insight into this. So in the middle of the night, angels break into your house, okay? And they go and they find your Bible. Now, it used to be a little easier for them. They've had to make some adjustments with technology today. They used to would go and look under the TV guide because that's where it always was. Now they just have to go to the, you know, swipe to the fourth page of the apps because, you know, I've got to have all the stuff I need up front. And, oh, yeah, where's the Bible? Oh, yes. Oh, there it is. Okay. So what they do is they break into your house at night and they write new verses. And that's why you go through the... No, that's not how it happens. No. Actually, the way it happens is that there's time for you to see something. That's why do we go through the Torah every year? I've read it how many times? Tom, we're going to do what again? Really? Come on, Tom. Can't you figure out something else to teach? I'm bored. That's because you don't understand that there's something new for you. There's something new to you this year that you couldn't handle last year. It's about timing. Before we go any farther, His word must wash over us and wash through us. The priest would go to the laver and they would wash their hands and their feet. Their hands were about their doing. Their feet were about their walk. So they would wash the hands, they would wash the feet. As they did their job, they didn't have nice carpet on the floor. The tabernacle had a dirt floor. And so what happens when you're going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and you got that blood and then you go to the laver and you got the water, then you go back to the blood and back and forth, your feet are going to get dirty. Kind of the same as we go through life today. You can't walk through Babylon and not get dirty sometimes. It's just going to happen. So what do we have? We have the Word. We don't need to get mad at Babylon. You know, to find paganism in Babylon doesn't make you 007. You go to Walmart around October. What are you going to find? Amen. Yeah, I know. Quit getting mad at that. You feel a little dirty when you walk out? Go back and get washed. Take a shower. Wash your hands, wash your feet. See, they would go though to the laver, and you can see this when you get up. You can see our laver right here. It says that it had a mirror, and the bottom was made with the mirrors of the women. Now the question has to be asked: why the mirrors of the women? I'm going to stand over it. Ooh, that's not safe either. There's nowhere for me safe in this room right now. That'll block them for a moment. Got you covered. Why is it that it was the mirrors of the women? It's because mirrors speak of vanity and pride. And we know that's a female trait. I'm alive. Here's the other secret of this. It was made of the mirrors of the women because the guys wouldn't give theirs up. Am I okay with you? Okay. All right. Yeah. So what would they do? They would go and they would see themselves. They would see themselves in the mirror. Okay, they're looking and they're seeing their reflection here in the mirror. Have you ever looked into the Word? And it's like, I don't like what I'm seeing because it's reflecting me. But what would they do? They would go from there to the altar and they would perform the sacrifice and their hands get blood, the blood of the bulls and the goats. And they come back to the laver and they begin to wash their hands. And what happens? The blood and the water mingle. when we see ourselves through the water of the Word, we will always be undone. But when we see ourselves through the blood and the water that is mingled together, we see a person that has been redeemed, that is called righteous in His sight. I come from a denominational congregations that many times spent more time talking about how bad I was. I heard the song, you know, the cathedrals, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace." If you see yourselves as a sinner, what are you going to do? You're going to see it. Sometimes we need a transformation of our own mental image of who the Father sees us as. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm one that's been saved by grace. And because of that, the Word has some very wonderful things to say about each of us. And I'd like to read to you something that someone else put together, but I think is very important. What is the Scripture for those who have not just found a place outside? Well, new battery. Got one, I hope. What does the Scripture say about those that are not just outside that place of belief, that place of emotion, but about those who have entered in? Here's what the Scripture says about us. I am Elohim's child. I am Messiah's friend. I have been justified. I am united with Adonai and in one spirit with Him. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Elohim. I'm a member of Messiah's body. I'm a Zedekim, a saint. I have been adopted as Elohim's child. I have direct access to Elohim through the Holy Spirit. I've been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. I am complete in Messiah. I am free forever from condemnation. I'm assured that all things work together for good. I am free from any condemning charges against me. I cannot be separated from the love of Elohim. I've been established, anointed, and sealed by Elohim. I am hidden with Messiah in Elohim. I am confident that the good work that Elohim has begun in me will be perfected. I am a citizen of the heavenly realm. I've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I can find grace and mercy in time of need. I am born of Elohim, and the evil one cannot touch me. I am the salt and light of the earth. I am a branch of the true vine, a channel of His life. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. I am a personal witness of Messiah. I am Elohim's tabernacle. I am a minister of reconciliation for Elohim. I am Elohim's co-worker. I am seated with the Messiah in the heavenly realm. I am Elohim's workmanship. I may approach Elohim with freedom and confidence, and I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me. That's what the Word says about us. That's what the tabernacle teaches us. That when we enter in through the way, We come to the blood and the power of the blood of the altar. We receive the cleansing of His Word. That's who you are in Him. That's who I am in Him. We're just in the outer court, ladies and gentlemen. We haven't even approached the holy place. That's after lunch. And then the Holy of Holies after that. So I'd like you to do something as we have lunch. We're going to have a couple hours. We've got plenty of time today. But I'd like you to do something. Just I'm absolutely inhuman in this. Let's keep our conversation set apart. I mean, it's Shabbat anyway, right? I think Tom teaches about that. Yeah. So, you know. The politics don't need to come through the way. Doesn't need to come through that door today. What's going on out there doesn't matter. It's what goes on in here today that He might want to do in there today. That's what matters. So let's try to keep our conversations set apart. Okay? All right. Tom, you want to add anything for the...
Mark Dickerson.